Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians 1. One could argue the subject of the song just sung is very similar in some ways to the passage that we'll be looking at together. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:15-23. Now we've spent a number of weeks looking at the first 14 verses of this chapter. And of course from verses 3 to 14 the apostle is talking about the work of the Trinity in our salvation. And it's very important that we understand that God does the work of salvation, not man. I heard a minister today on TV make some statement. He was talking about the lepers, you know, that were healed and only one came back. And he says, I think that God is resigned to having maybe that ratio of thankfulness among those for whom he does something. Now, God is resigned to nothing. You see, what the impact of that man's statement is that God can be defeated. You're only resigned to something if you don't get your way. You understand that? God gets his way because he's sovereign. And the thought is never brought out in Ephesians 1:3-14 that unbelievers have somehow defeated God. Rather, that God has been victorious in the salvation of his saints. And there's the song, the attitude of victory throughout Scripture, never the idea of defeat. God is not resigned to anything. He has not had to take second fiddle in any way. Now, it may appear that way in the lives of some folks. God allows some to go their own way. But God could, should he so choose, cause anyone he wishes to change their ways and to come to him. And we have records of that in Scripture, of course. Now, in verse 15, the apostle makes the transition from the previous discussion of the triune God in salvation to his prayer. This is one of Paul's longest prayers as recorded in his epistles. Now, nobody should claim, that all Paul's prayers were as short as the records we have of them. But certainly, there's an attitude in Paul's epistles that the idea of these 30-minute long prayers that some teach is simply not found in Scripture. There are very few long prayers recorded in Scripture, and the long prayers are not as long as what we sometimes think a long prayer is. And here, of course, is one of the longer ones recorded in Paul's letters. Another one is in Ephesians 3. We'll read the whole thing from verses 15-23, and then we'll go back and start talking about it. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, of course, one thing we should point out in starting in on this particular section, and that is that prayer is an extremely important aspect of the Christian life. We're not saying that we would elevate it above the study of the Word, as some have done. There's a booklet out on one called Praying Hyde, where it talks as if one can have a ministry apart from evangelism and apart from the study of the Word just by prayer. I don't find that in Scripture. In Scripture, there's the attitude that every believer is to study the Word, every believer is to testify to others, and every believer is to pray. But of course, we can't demote it, as some seem to have done, to where it has no point at all. Prayer is a very important aspect of the Christian life, and the Scriptures have a great deal to say about the importance of prayer and about the conditions that God has laid out from the very beginning for those who pray and for their prayers to be heard in a certain sense. Of course, God can hear everything that goes on, but the heard in the sense of considered. Turn with me to certain passages that get misunderstood. Turn with me to Matthew 21 and 22. Matthew 21 and 22. It says, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, I think we ought to make a couple of comments about this. It's true that the prayer promises, I should put it this way, it's true that the prayer promises that are made like this are made in the gospel records and are made to a people who concern themselves with God's testimony to Israel and not with reference to the body of Christ. But some, both those who understand that we must rightly divide the word of truth and those who don't, have acted as if these prayer promises are unconditional, and I find no such thing in all of Scripture. There are those who teach as if when God lays out a promise like this, he means that never was there ever a condition to be met. Well, let's find out. Turn with me to James 4. And maybe before we turn to James 4, we should turn to James 1. For we all know that there are those who write as if God's promises to Israel regarding prayer were unconditional. And yet I find throughout Scripture the notion that Israel was not getting prayers heard because of certain conditions not being met in their lives. So that you won't misunderstand, James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, we do not have to be intelligent theologians to figure out to whom James was writing. James lists to whom he was writing. By the way, did you fellows have something in that next room? Somebody just went in there and took stuff.
Are you serious?
I'm serious. You may go in there and check. Anyway, James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, none of us in this room are members of the 12 tribes, at least not in the sight of God. When we trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we cease being Jew or Gentile. Well, let's notice verses 5 and 6. In fact, we can go throughout the book of James and notice a number of things. But in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Now, it's very clear that one of the conditions here is faith, and an unwavering faith. Even in that dispensation, that was a condition. Even when God dealt with the nation of Israel, that was a condition of answered prayer. And to act as if it were not a condition of answered prayer, I think, is to ignore a great deal of what God says to his people of Israel. James 4 and verse 3. I'm sticking to James simply because we can prove beyond question that James was written to Israel. It says so. James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Well, James 4 and verse 3 says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, you're asking for not the right reasons. This again is written to Israel in the time of kingdom blessings. So we have it there in James 4 and verse 3. Then we have kind of the opposite notion in James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. That part we do not do, because God is not healing physically as a consequence of the prayers of healers today. But nevertheless, it goes on to say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The idea that a person as a believer back in that day could sort of live as they please and have all their prayers answered is just silly. The Scripture doesn't teach that at any spot. And I think that it's an important lesson to us when we study the Word of God that we study the whole passage and not just take a phrase out of context. You've all heard Matthew 18:19 used, and I'm a little tired of it being used. Turn with me and notice it. I'm a little tired of people using this, violating its context. It never meant ever what people try to act as if it meant. Matthew 18:19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I confess that if that verse of Scripture were written all by itself on a 3x5 card, without a context, that we would all jump to the conclusion that this was a prayer promise, that if two or three people of that era, not this, but that era, had agreed as touching anything, it would happen. But it has a context. And the context is very clear. It starts with verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them," so get the thing he's telling them, "you've got a matter between you and a brother, you go to him privately. If that doesn't work, you take along two or three others. That doesn't work, then you bring it to the assembly. But if he neglect to hear the assembly, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Now it's in that context that he's saying that the leadership of the assembly have the authority to kick a guy out. And if two or three of them agree as touching anything, they'll ask and it'll be done. See, it's not talking about a prayer promise. And he goes on to say, "Verily I say to you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say, if two of you shall agree as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father's in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That isn't even talking about meeting for the purpose of the discussion of Scripture. That's not talking about anything it's hardly ever been used for. It's talking about simply the meeting together of the leaders of the assembly for the purpose of deciding whether a certain person is allowed to stay or not. In that context, two of them were allowed to act in the place of the assembly. Well, whether that's quite the outline we have in 1 Corinthians for dealing with problems or not, the point is that has nothing to do with prayer promises. God still, even at that time, was insisting that those who prayed bring to God a life that at least at the moment was righteous. The idea of praying to God and expecting to have answers and expecting to have essentially our way, when of course we're living like the devil, is simply foreign to Scripture. But there is the aspect of the fact that God today is not answering certain prayers the way some folks wish they would be answered. Turn with me to Romans 8 and let's see what area these deal in. In Romans 8 we find out that one area in which prayer is on a much different footing today than it was when God dealt with Israel is in the area of physical healing. And of course, starting in verse 18, he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." And the whole issue in this context, of course, is the issue of physical health. And that's something you and I have no guarantee of, but they did. "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities." That's physical illnesses, actually. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." When it comes to the physical, this is an age in which you and I do not know what to pray for. But when it comes to the spiritual, we know exactly what to pray for. And we have a number of passages of Scripture that tell us. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. There are some things we can for sure pray for. Now, we're not saying when we pray for these that God has guaranteed us that we're going to get the answer that we would all like. But we know that these should be the subject of prayer. 1 Timothy 2. "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So there are four different kinds of prayers that must be made for others. Now we can mention other kinds of prayer as well, but this is for sure. Supplication has to do with personal needs. The word prayers that's translated here is a Greek word that stresses personal devotion. It's an interesting word because the Gospel of John that presents to us the deity of Christ, in that Gospel, Christ is never said to use this particular aspect of prayer with respect to his Father. The other Gospels, yes. Because as God, Christ was, of course, on the same level as God the Father. But we are not. So personal devotion is always to be emphasized. The fact that we are but creatures and he is God. Intercession. That's, of course, praying for others and giving of thanks. And we all know what that means. Now, this is to be made for all men. And then, of course, some folks assume certain things that they shouldn't assume. Now, he makes certain comments in verse 2. He says, for kings and for all that are in authority. And what is our prayer for our leaders? Our prayer for our leaders is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That is essentially a prayer for religious liberty. Now, there are some areas of this world where they don't have religious liberty. Maybe very few where they have it as we have come accustomed to having it. We are losing a little bit of it in certain aspects of our life. As we all know, if you try to say much about creation in some of our public schools, why, some people get mad. In that sense, we have a little problem. But for the most part, we have had the liberty to worship as we please and to know the Lord as we wish. In some countries, such as Russia and China, you don't have that liberty at all. Other countries, you have it partly. I hope that we continue to pray that we will have religious liberty. Because if history teaches us anything, it teaches us that we may not have that for long. There are other countries that have had it and then not had it. So we need to pray for that for sure. And then, of course, we have the example that we have here in Ephesians 1 of the Apostle Paul as he prayed that believers might have certain understandings of the Scripture. It is an important and rewarding study of the Word of God that one might go through all the prayers of Paul. Now, there is a book out by Pink that discusses that. There are certain aspects of Paul's prayers that he doesn't do a good job with, and other aspects he does an excellent job with. Now, in Ephesians 1:15, there's another thing I think that we should be struck with, and I think this is an important aspect of prayer. In many prayer meetings that I've attended, it seems that the dominant theme in prayer is to pray for the unsaved that they might be saved. If we look at the prayers of Paul, I don't mean that Paul didn't want the salvation of the lost, but that is not a dominant theme in his prayer at all. In fact, the dominant theme in Paul's prayer is for the saint. And I think for the most part, prayers have been backwards. That for the most part, our prayer must be for the people of God. We have sometimes so elevated our desire to see the lost folks come to Christ that we have neglected totally our duties and our obligations to Christians. In many assemblies, the word is not taught. The reason given is, well, if we have an unbeliever in our midst, and all we do is teach the word to the Christians, then they won't know the gospel to come to Christ. So we have, in effect, neglected all but that chance coming of an unbeliever to church. Years ago, when I was quite young, I traveled the country preaching for a certain organization. Don't have to get into the details. But I was to speak in the Youth for Christ service in Memphis, Tennessee. They said, what are you going to talk about? And I told him, and two-thirds of it was to believers. Oh, he said, we don't do that here. We talk only to the unsaved. He was very serious about it. I was just as serious when I asked him how many were going to be there that night. Oh, he said, about 500. And I said, well, how many unbelievers do you expect? Oh, about 10 or 15, maybe 20. I said, what am I supposed to say to the other 480? He walked away. I don't mean he was convinced I was right, but what can you say? This is not the dominant theme in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. On one occasion he said, I do all things for the elect. It's quite a different attitude than what some folks have. Now, of course, you can say, well, some unbelievers are elect, and they'll come to Christ maybe tomorrow. That's quite true. But the point is that our dominant theme in the presentation of the Word in the local assembly, our dominant theme in prayer is to see the saints grow. In fact, in Ephesians 4, we have an interesting presentation of the ministry of the local assembly. And when we get through with it, and we'll have to say more about this when we get to Ephesians 4, we find an interesting thing. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That's Ephesians 4:11. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, those who teach the word, even those who are biblically called evangelists, are to have as their primary goal the perfecting of the saints. And then it's the saints that carry on the work of the ministry. That's the thought here. It's that when we come together as a group, we want to see the saints perfected so that they might go out and do the work of the ministry. Now, of course, they go out means the one who teaches the word as well. But it means everyone. It should not be the situation, though it often is, that when someone has an unsaved friend, they say, well, better call the preacher over. Maybe he can tell them about Christ. Rather, the situation should be that they are prepared to tell that person about Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, many of those who minister the word like to have it that way so that they become the only ones who teach the word among that assembly. But at any rate, these are given for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, and then we have the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. We don't have it just by virtue of one person in each assembly, or two people in each assembly leading others to Jesus Christ and talking about the word, but we have it by virtue of everyone in the assembly having an interest in spreading the truth of God. I don't care whether the group is large or small, that's to be the goal. That was clearly the attitude, and that's clearly the emphasis in the prayer of Paul. There's another intriguing thing when we look back at Ephesians 1. There are those who teach that the primary goal of the Christian life is witnessing. Now, I believe that's a very important part of the Christian life. Don't misunderstand. But isn't it interesting that when we look at the prayers of Paul, we're impressed with the fact that he rarely talks as if that's a primary goal. In fact, in Ephesians 1, from 15 to 23, his primary interest is that believers might know certain truths. In Ephesians 3, in the prayer there, that again is, in that case, it's practical reality of those truths, and he's very anxious that they might have that. I think sometimes these two things go hand in hand, but our primary goal is to get to know the Lord. As you get to know the Lord better and better, I don't see how you can keep from witnessing. I don't see how you can keep from telling others about Jesus Christ. But if we tell people that the primary goal is to go and tell others about Christ, maybe they will and maybe they won't get into the Word. Now, let's look exactly how he starts off. Verse 15. All we've really done is introduce the subject. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. I cannot hear about your faith. Did you know that? If you'll think about it, you'll realize that. Now, we've mentioned this several times in the last few weeks, that the Greek word for faith and the Greek word for faithfulness are the very same Greek word. I can hear about your faithfulness. I can't hear about your faith. I don't know what goes on between you and the Lord. If your faith is never realized in your life, I have no idea as to whether you're a believer or not. In other words, Paul did not hear about some sort of theoretical faith that the Ephesians had that never realized itself in their life. But he had to hear about their faithfulness in Jesus Christ. And that's quite a different thing. There are some who today teach a gospel that's close to right, but just far enough from being right to be wrong. A person is saved by faith, no question about it. But the question is that faith a kind of faith that never produces an effect in the life? James addresses that question. He says, faith without works is dead. There is such a thing as dead faith. There are people who talk up a storm. Their life is nothing. And every so often you hear a person talk up a storm, and then they start telling you what they think about Jesus Christ, and you start wondering. I worry about some folks. In fact, I have read after and also noticed other things said by some who claim that Christ's death had nothing to do with our salvation, who claim to be believers. Heard a man the other day say that. We are not saved by his death, he said. We are saved by his resurrection. And his TV program has in its title something about faith. Well, that's not faith. See, that's error. But what Paul heard about the Ephesians were never told in detail, but he heard about their faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me back to Romans 1 and 17. Very famous verse in the history of the church of the last 500 years. This is the verse that Martin Luther was studying, apparently, or so the story goes, when it struck him that many of the penances required by the Roman Catholic Church, some of which, by the way, I understand he invented, that many of these were simply wrong. Well, let's read the whole verse. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. By the way, you'll find this back in Habakkuk 2:4. So it's not a New Testament revelation, but something we find in the entire Bible. Once again, let's think about it. The just simply live by remembering that someday, 30 years ago, they trusted in Jesus Christ? No. This is talking about the faith that is constant in the Christian life. It's literally faithfulness in Christ. You see, that's literally what we're talking about. And like we've challenged people to do before, and I challenge you to do it again, take out your concordance, look up the word faith, look up the word faithfulness, notice that they're the very same Greek word. We are not called to a life of faithlessness, we're called to a life of faithfulness. And we would urge all to do so, and that is to truly live for Jesus Christ. Galatians 5, of course, teaches that the fruit of the Spirit, and one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Now, he says here in Ephesians 1, verse 15, let's notice again what he says. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faithfulness in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. So he heard about their activities and how they spoke of their having been saved. And once again, we are impressed with something, I hope. And that is that true Christian love is directed toward the saints primarily. That doesn't mean we don't direct it toward the unbeliever at all, but the primary emphasis of Christian love is the believer. And again, I think we ought to hit at this attitude that acts as if the believer's primary love is the unbeliever. It's simply not found in Scripture. The primary impact of Christian love toward people is toward the saints. And we find it interesting, look with me at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. This was a very important part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. A very important part. Now again, don't misunderstand. We are told to do in Scripture, we are told to do good unto all men. No question about it. But it adds, especially them that are the household of faith. And the thing I think we ought to mention is that especially. In other words, not just the first part of the verse, let us do good unto all men. But let's remember that verse goes on to say, especially them that are the household of faith. 2 Timothy 2:10, the apostle says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, it's extremely important, I think, that we understand that. There are many philanthropists in this world. They are genuine philanthropists. I don't think we can deny it. I think you can look at the lives of some of these very wealthy men that have tried to do a lot of good for their fellow man. I don't think you can deny that they've tried to do good for their fellow man. I don't mean they've kept God in the picture. And I don't mean they've left themselves out, but they have done good for men. I mean, we can all mention Albert Schweitzer. I don't think we can deny that man was very giving of himself to others. I know from his theology that he's in hell today. I wish I saw in Christians sometimes as much affection for others. And yet, the man is not a believer. And we can mention some others that are not perhaps as clear-cut cases of philanthropy. But there's no question about that man. He was very giving of himself to others. But it wasn't Christian love. It was that love which man can naturally have. Christian love is first toward God, second toward believers, and third toward others. It's not simply a love that finds itself toward all men, irrespective of their standing before God. And this is what Paul had heard from those to whom he was writing. Turn with me to Galatians 6:10. That's right across the page in my Bible from Ephesians 1. Some of you may have to turn a page. But back to Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Or I should say back to Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. See? Now, we're not denying the first part of that verse. Don't anybody think we are. We have absolutely no authority on the basis of Scripture to act unloving toward those who are lost. But let's remember our priorities. The priorities are that the believers are in our lives to be more important than the unbelievers. Our emphasis in forming friendships should be believers. Our emphasis in doing good should be believers. One of the saddest things in our minds in the city of Columbia is that there are so few people who are believers that will stand up and say so in no uncertain terms. We've noticed this, for example, in the grade in high schools. It's certainly different than when I was in school. And maybe it's just different because it's a different community, because people in other communities don't say this so much. But it seems as if there's no one around that'll say they're a Christian and say so in unmistakable terms. It's hard then to know what friendships to form. It's hard at the university campus. There are very few. There are some that if you'll close the office door, we'll say, I'm a believer. The minute the door's open, they'd rather you not tell it to anyone because it may affect their future. If you don't think that's true, you talk to some of them. And it's not just at this university, it's at many. So we as believers owe our primary allegiance among men to other believers. Now, I don't know what that means about the silent ones. There's no way you can know if I'm showing the proper attitude toward other believers if no one knows they're believers. So I take it that Paul is talking about their love toward those who admitted that they were saints, who were open about it and above board about it. So the important thing here then, of course, is that Paul knew of their faithfulness in Christ and their love toward all believers. That is, those they knew were saints. Then he says in verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Here's one of those words that some people have hung on. We find it several times in connection with prayer. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Very short verse. Pray without ceasing. That's all it says. Unfortunately, there are some who've taken the attitude on the basis of verses like Ephesians 1:16, particularly 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that it's quite good, perhaps even desirable, that a Christian never do anything but pray. And you find some books that'll push that attitude. Isn't that what Paul's saying? Is Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that the only thing of importance in the Christian life is to be prayer? Or is he simply saying persevere in prayer? And there's a difference. One can persevere in something without spending 24 hours a day doing it. And I believe that Scripture is behind me on the notion that he's talking about persevering in prayer, praying on every occasion. I don't think that one can ever find it's very clear in Paul's life that he had other things on his mind. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He talks about his ministry from place to place. And you can't forget that while Paul ministered from community to community, and while he did no doubt pray a great deal, he also made enough tents to support a company of 8 or 9 people. So that means he worked with his own hands. And he says that. So the thought here is not that Paul is praying ceaselessly in the sense of never doing anything else, but he's praying ceaselessly in the sense of mentioning them in a persevering fashion on every occasion. So that as we think of others who are believers, we should constantly remember to pray for them. And of course, part of praying for other believers is thanking God for them. Part of praying for them is asking God to do certain things for them. And we're going to have to wait till next time to see what some of those things are, because he outlines it in verses 17 to 23, at least what was the subject of his prayer on this occasion. And I would urge you, it'd be a very useful study, to go through the prayers of Paul. Just take out your concordance and look them all up. Start with Romans and other places, little places where he talks about what was the subject of his prayer. I think it has an impact on our prayer lives. I think much of what people do in prayer is simply not found in Scripture. Much of what they do, of course, is found in Scripture. Well, shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Once again, O Lord, we thank Thee for each other. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy truth. We ask You, Lord, that You might make us faithful in Thy word and in Thy work. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.